with each other. How Saul is an enemy to David and how David treats his enemy. We'll notice that later in this chapter, Saul is an enemy to David continually. But you never read that the other way around. You never read that David is an enemy to Saul. In fact, what we'll see as we go on is that David treats Saul with great respect and care. But nonetheless, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see Saul's shortcomings, David's blessings, and the Lord's work. Those three points will stand out to us, and of course, they will come up time and again throughout the rest of the book. So let's begin in chapter 18, and we'll look at the first 9 verses together. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 9. Now it came about, when David had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took David that day and did not let David to return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with him, because he loved David as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And Saul said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Few things we want to note. Number one, the relationship between David and Jonathan, Saul's son, begins here, at least that we can see. And it's kind of an incredible beginning. You think about Jonathan and the way he's reacting to David right now, and I don't know what goes through your mind, but I'm thinking, how long has Jonathan known David? That he has this deep love for him already. And I think for a minute, and I'm mindful that back in chapter 16, we were told that David was spending time with Saul. So maybe Jonathan and David spent some time together before this. But I'm also wondering, is it possibly the case that Jonathan recognizes David has the Lord with him? Is that possible? Remember, we read that David was anointed by Samuel. It was a private anointing, but he was anointed by Samuel. And right after that, we talked about, this was in chapter 16, how Saul had the Spirit of God left him, and how this spirit, this evil spirit, right, came upon him. And they were looking for someone to come and help alleviate the pain. So who did they turn to? David. Why did they turn to David? Well, he could play the harp fine. That's true. But there was one other fact that they knew about David, and that was that the Lord was with him. So it was a known thing that David had the Lord on his side. And I just wonder if that plays a role in why Jonathan is so attached to him. Jonathan is so attached to David that he makes a vow here. He makes a covenant with David. And that's a covenant that we will see talked about time and again as we go through 1 Samuel. It's a covenant that really is a part of the foundation for David's reign when he takes the throne later on. And we'll point that out when we get there. But what's a part of this covenant? I want you to think about with me, what is kind of being given to David by Jonathan? Certainly Jonathan's love and care. But he takes off his outer garments, his robe, he gives David his armor and his weapons and his belt. Who is Jonathan? He's Saul's son, right? Which makes him what? The prince, doesn't it? Saul right now is king over Israel. Jonathan, being his son, will be prince over Israel. And here you have the prince giving to David, who is a poor, lightly esteemed man, in his own words in this chapter, giving to David all these royal things, his royal possessions, clothing and weaponware, you almost see the picture being drawn for us that Jonathan is trying to elevate David up to that position of prince over Israel. If you think about it in that sense. And we see that after this happens, David is given great honor. It may not be meant to be so, but Saul gives him great honor in being head, being commander over the men of war. We'll see a little bit later that he is a commander over 1,000 men, and he's going out and doing battles, and he's being victorious. But this is the friendship. And we'll talk more in the future as we come across Jonathan and David again. We'll talk more about their love for each other and their friendship. Those are very important aspects to this relationship. But just for now, with the details we have, think about the covenant that Jonathan is making here. And with that by itself, how often today are people willing or willing to make such a covenant with someone? How many friends do you have? How many people do you have in your life where you would make a covenant to knit your soul to them, as Jonathan does here? Where in the future you'll see, and I see we have some married people here, right? I see Mike over there, and yeah, you know, got the wife next to him. Yeah, and that's what we think about, isn't it? We think about a spouse when we talk about a covenant like this. Jonathan and David aren't married. They're not looking to be either, thankfully. This is a bond between them as two men who respect and admire each other. How often do we have such a bond today with people around us? What is this bond built on? I dare say it's built on the fact that David is a righteous follower of God and Jonathan is the same. We've seen as much from Jonathan in earlier chapters when he's going into the Philistine camp. Who does he turn to? The Lord, whereas his father does not. David, when he goes out to fight Goliath, who does he turn to? The Lord, where others were not. How many people in your own life do you have such a bond with? Are you seeking them out? Are you desiring to make such a covenant with someone? I'm not saying that you have to. It's not a requirement. But it's something to be considered. When push comes to shove, this relationship saves both of their lives many times over in pressing situations. So consider Jonathan's actions. And really, he's almost a servant, isn't he? He's almost treating himself, the prince of Israel right now, as a servant, giving up what he has and kind of humbling himself before David, this poor, lightly esteemed man. There's no outs, there's no betrayal, and there is great depth to this commitment that's being made. What else do we see? We also see Saul and David's relationship exposed for what it truly is. If you remember back in chapter 16, at the end of the chapter, when Saul takes on David, it says that he loved David. He loved him. Because here is this man, this young man who comes in, and he's helping Saul through a difficult time. But we get here to chapter 18, and what are we told? People are praising David. They're happy with him. They're glad and they're rejoicing in the fact that he stood up for Israel in the name of the Lord. And so they're praising him, and Saul doesn't take the words kindly, does he? In fact, what we're told is that he's angry about this. We're told that he now looks at David with great suspicion. This young man whom we're told in chapter 16, he supposedly loves. What kind of love is that? It seems that Saul had a fickle love for David. Because all throughout this chapter, we're going to see he doesn't treat him with anything of the sort. David here is shown as a servant who is prosperous, a servant who is successful, and who is growing in favor with the people. Does that sound like anyone else you can think of in Scripture? You have a few people. In this book alone, we think of Samuel, don't we? When Eli, who was supposed to be priest, he was definitely not growing in favor with the people. He wasn't necessarily serving the people either. He was serving himself, along with his sons. He allowed his sons, who were supposed to be priests, to go unchecked. But Samuel was serving the Lord and the people, and he was growing in favor with both. Jesus is another example of that, isn't it? David is shown as a servant all throughout this chapter. Saul, we see Saul has fear, he has doubt, he has bitterness towards David. And really, what's happening is that Saul is only seeing as man sees. He's not seeing as God sees. Shouldn't Saul be rejoicing? He knows that the Lord is with David. That we already established. Shouldn't he be rejoicing in the fact that there is such a great man now helping to serve the nation and serve the Lord? But instead, what's he fearful of? Did you catch what he said there at the end? There in verse 8, Saul says, "What more can he have aside from the kingdom?" He's afraid that David is going to kick him off the throne. Wasn't Saul anointed by God? Wasn't Saul chosen from all of Israel to lead the nation in the Lord's name? Why should he fear any such thing? The reason why is because he has not been obedient to the Lord. That's what we had that scripture reading for, to remind us that Saul, by God, he has been rejected. Let's continue on in our reading, verse 10 through verse 19. Now it came about on the next day. Stop for just a second. I want to say this too. Throughout the book of Samuel, when you see the word now, it's pressing on to another sequence of events. You'll see so then. You'll see so. You'll see then. Those are usually continuing a thought from the most recent now time marker. Okay. So when you're reading in your own private readings, pay attention to the time markers. Luke is especially good about this. If you pay attention to Luke, he's a lot like the writer of Samuel here, using time markers to allow you to understand, okay, we're moving on to another sequence of events. There may be days, weeks, months, years in between those sequences. But keep that in mind. So now, moving on from what we just read about in the first nine verses, now it came about on the next day, so here it's the next day, that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house, while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall," but David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed David from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000. And David went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that David was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "My hand shall not be against him, but let the Philistine's hand be against him." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law?" So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. It's starting to develop, this picture we have through the entire rest of the book, a king Saul without God and a king David with God. There is a vast distance between the two. Very, very dramatic differences in the way they conduct themselves. And you think about Saul with this disturbing, this evil spirit. Do you remember what we said the purpose of that spirit was? It only came to Saul immediately after the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And so we said maybe there's a couple of things going on here that, number one, the Lord wants to make known, "I'm not with you anymore." And that needs to be an uncomfortable thing for us, doesn't it? If the Lord is not with us, if we have been unfaithful to him and he is not with us, it needs to be an uncomfortable time for us in our life. That's what's happening to Saul. Maybe it's also meant to be a prod to help push him back to the Lord. Of course, that doesn't happen. But he has this distressing spirit about him. And I want you to think about Saul's heart towards David. We already alluded to a couple of these things, but back in verse 8, it says that Saul is very angry with David. In verse 9, we're told that he is distrusting of David. Here in verse 12, we read that he is fearful of David. He's afraid of him. We read in verse 17, it doesn't say it this way, but you kind of understand it to mean that he is hateful towards David or spiteful towards David. There in verse 17, it says, I'm going to give him my daughter, but what does Saul really have in mind? He wants to bring David down. He says, I don't want to be the one to do it, but why don't I set it up so the Philistines take David out for me? What else do we learn here? In verse 19, he's deceitful towards David. Oh, I'm going to give you my eldest daughter. The day comes, and what does he do? Gives her to another man. How incredible. This is Saul, how he is treating David, who he recognizes has the Lord with him. What about David? So that's Saul. He's not looking very good here. But what about David? David is made a commander. And there might be some evil motives behind that happening, but I want you to see that David is made a commander in order to fight for Israel, in order to serve the Lord and fight for him. What a great honor that is for David, preparing him for the throne that he is to take on. David is prospering greatly. David is growing in favor with the people and with the Lord. David has the Lord with him. The people love David. And notice too in verse 18, so he's made this offer by the king. This is the first of two offers we have. He's made the offer by the king, here's my wife. Did he earn that offer? Did he earn the offer? Think back to 17. Think back to when he killed Goliath. Do you remember the three promises made by Saul? Says the family will no longer be taxed. They will be married, right? Married to who? Saul's daughter. And so David, you know, if you want to look at it that way, earned this marriage. He was promised him by Saul. So Saul makes him the offer, but did Saul intend on actually giving David his daughter? It doesn't seem so. David was out fighting because he was the commander over the men of war. He was doing just what Saul had asked. Saul says, go, be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. David was doing just that. And yet, Saul was deceitful in not giving him his daughter. But that's not the point. I was getting off track there. Verse 18 is the point. David's humility. Here's the offer made to him. And David says, who am I? And who is my father's house? David earned this opportunity. And yet still, he is recognizing who he is. This is the king. This is the Lord's anointed over Israel, supposed to be. And David comes from a poor lineage. This won't be the first time that we see David's humility in this chapter. Let's go on, verse 20 through the end of the chapter. Verse 20 through verse 30. It says, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I will give her to David, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servant, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? The servants of Saul reported to Saul according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. Okay. Saul's scheming backfires. Does not go the way he wanted twice over. Saul has a second daughter, Michal, and this is so bizarre to me. It says that she loves David, and I'm inclined to think she has a similar love for David that Jonathan has for him, just because of the way we see her act towards him. And of course, she wants to marry him. That great covenant is... It is a great covenant in and of itself. So I can only think of one possibility, but why on earth would Saul think it's a great idea? Okay, I want to trap David. I want to create a downfall for him. I'm going to let him marry someone who loves him. Doesn't that seem a little odd? The only thing I can imagine is that maybe he thinks David will get caught up in love and romance, and so he won't be as good on the battlefield. That's the only thing I can imagine. And the fact that he requires from David this great feat in battle to go out and take 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now again, I don't quite understand Saul, because he appointed him over 1,000 men of war. So here you have 1,001 to 100, and the odds just seem a little odd. But Saul is looking to give a snare to David. One that will cause his downfall, as we're told in verse 25. Saul planned to make David fall. That's all that's on Saul's mind. Here's the man who's supposed to be running the country of God's people, the nation of God's people. And what's he most concerned about, it seems? He seems consumed with bringing David to an end at whatever cost it may be. So he sends Saul's servants, or he sends his own servants, yes, he sends Saul's servants to talk to David and to try and entice him into this marriage a second time. What's David's response again? It's a humble one. The picture we have painted for us of David all throughout this chapter is that he is a humble servant. In the very beginning, what happens? He's appointed as a commander of men of war, and he's going out and doing fighting the Lord's battles, right? He comes in before Saul. We didn't talk a lot about this. I don't know why I overlooked that. He comes in before Saul with this distressing spirit. He's playing the harp, trying to help. I'm losing my words right now. Try to alleviate the situation. And what does Saul decide to do? Takes a javelin and tosses it over at David twice. Not just once, but twice. And the amazing thing to me is this. Saul is supposed to be a decent warrior. Do you imagine he hollers out, "Hey, David, heads up." I have a feeling that it's sort of an unexpected thing by David. And yet he dodges. And there happens to be a second occasion, doesn't there? It's not that this happens once, David leaves and doesn't come back. This happens, David is threatened, basically. He's attacked by a king. He escapes, but he comes back. He escapes again, all by the Lord's bidding. This happens. He's protected. David has the Lord with him, but constantly we see him as a servant here in this chapter. And now he has this great offer, one that he's earned. And I want you to think about his response. "I am just a poor and lightly esteemed man." David, the one we're reading, who is growing in favor, who is gaining the love of the people, who's in service of the king. Do you think he's well known by this time? Yes. And he's becoming more and more known throughout the land, no doubt. Do you think the Philistines are learning to fear him? I would imagine so. We're told that he's outsmarting them on every right and left hand. I think there's a lesson for us. And the lesson is to be content with being the poor and lightly esteemed person. Let me change that. Be content with being the poor and lightly esteemed servant. Too often in life, we get in a position where we think, I deserve more. I deserve the promotion. I deserve a raise. I deserve this or that or the other. David deserved a lot here. He was anointed by God to be prince over Israel. He's been out fighting the battles of the king. You never see him complain. You never see him, oh, yeah, I deserve this. Give it to me. Nothing like that. You have a humble response. The response of a servant. Servant to the Lord. Really, and servant of the people. So be content being that person, but also don't be hasty to move up in life. Think about all of the offers that are coming David's way right now. Do they seem to be appealing? Yes. Become the king's son-in-law. Wow, that sounds amazing. Right? Go out, fight the Lord's battles and all these other things. They seem very appealing. But what are they meant to be for David? Snares. Snares. Sometimes in life, what seems to be a step up is really five steps down. Satan is crafty. What's the way that he enters on the scene? He comes in and he says, surely God has not said. He comes in trying to deceive and appeal to your eyes. Saul, in this chapter, he is seeing as man sees. David, in this chapter, appears to be seeing as God sees. And that's a lesson for us. David is pleased. He is content with serving the very man who was chucking javelins at him, who was trying to end his life, who is sending him out on the front lines time and again to have him fall at the hand of the enemies. And David comes back to serve him again and again. Verse 29 really sums up everything that we've read so far. It says, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. And like we said at the beginning, it reads that way for a reason. Saul is David's enemy. David is not Saul's enemy. And you think about, how do you apply that? I believe Jesus says more than once that we are to love our enemies. And I know Jason's going to talk a little bit about that this afternoon. Think about the way David responds to Saul's attacks and Saul's attempts to catch him. And apply that to the way you ought to deal with enemies in your life. See their relationship as an example. We have two kings. We have David, who is with God. David, who fears the Lord. He is prospering. He is wise. His response to the servants of Saul is one of wisdom. Think about that. It's an amazing offer. Here is a woman who loves him. Here is a woman who is the daughter of the king that make him the king's son-in-law. What an amazing deal. And yet he is cautious. He steps back. He recognizes who he is in life. Sometimes we can get so caught up in the offer in front of us, we don't take the time to see the big picture and consult with the wisdom from the Lord. But he is wise. And we also are told there, especially at the end, but we see it throughout the chapter, he outmatches everyone around him. He outmatches the king. He escapes. He doesn't have the snares take him down. He outmatches the Philistines. He outmatches the king's servants. He has the Lord on his side. And then you have Saul without God. He is scheming to bring down God's people. He is bitter. He pursues hatred. And really, while you see David growing, you see Saul shrinking back. You see Saul shrinking back. Will you pray with me for a moment? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for providing for us. We know that you are our great shepherd. We know that you care for us and you love us and you want to see us faithful to you always. We pray, Father, that we might be bold, that we might be humble, and that we might stand firm in you. That in our lives you can be glorified. We pray, Lord, that as we look here today at Jonathan and Saul, as two men that you anointed, Lord, we might be able to see who they are and learn from them. We pray, Father, that you will make us more like David here, that you will help us to have a heart of service to you, a heart that desires to keep ourselves humble, like we talked about earlier this morning in Ecclesiastes, to remember that here we are on earth and you are in heaven. You are a great God. Help us to remember that always. We pray, Father, we pray that we will be content with whatever circumstances you put us in, that we will rely on you, and that we will come to truly be able to make the statement that we can do all things through Christ, our Savior, who strengthens us. Father, we pray that you will help us to be your servants here in this life. For your name's sake, amen. I don't normally do this, but I thought I would today because there's not much of an invitation with this lesson. If there's anyone here who has not responded to the gospel, I want you to know a few things. There's a few things that are required of each and every one of us. You need to hear the gospel. And I know there are some visiting with us who have been hearing the gospel for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing the word of God. You can't just hear the gospel, though. That's not enough. You have to believe. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You need to believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not just about, oh yes, I believe in the Bible. It's about you diligently seeking him. And while you're doing that, what will happen? You will confess Jesus. You will profess Jesus as Christ, as Lord, as the Son of God, as your Savior. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus says that whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. What an amazing thought. But there's the flip side of the coin. Whoever does not confess me before men, I will not confess before my Father who is in heaven. You need to confess the Lord, but you also need to repent and be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, and he is speaking of Jesus, whom these Jews had just killed, had murdered. Of course, they needed saving, right? We all need saving. They say, what do we need to do? Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We need to have those sins washed away, and the only way that they can truly be taken away is through the blood of Christ. But that's not where it ends. Some might think that's where it ends, but that's not where it ends. You have to live faithfully. And I know the last couple of weeks we've talked about that idea in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus says that we have to strive. We have to strive to enter through the narrow door. That's for each and every one of us. We have to diligently seek him in faith, and we have to strive. We have to work with all of our effort in order to stay faithful to our God. If you need to make your life right with God, won't you come as we stand and sing song number 384.